say a couple of things before I start. One of them is that it's always the responsibility of anybody who stands up and preaches to hear what God is saying and apply it to their lives first, I think, but no more so than when you're talking about forgiveness. I just want to say God's really highlighted some things for me in the last couple of weeks while I've been thinking about this, and there are some actions I'm going to be taking as a result of that. So it's not me just preaching at you. Every word I'm saying today, God has said to me. So, and the second thing is that, again, often when I'm preparing a preach, quite often, whatever the topic is, God kind of pops up things here, there, and everywhere, and I keep hearing about the topic everywhere, and I've heard some things in the last few weeks from people about forgiveness, but I just want you to know this is not aimed at anybody. I am not preaching to make a point or to spear on anybody on the end of a hook. I'm just trying to be faithful to what God told me to preach. Okay, so here we go. For those of you who might not know, if you're visiting, we're in the middle of a season of prayer, and the teaching on a Sunday is learning from Jesus how we need to be praying. How we need to be praying when we're on our own, in the quiet place, it's just him and us. And the words today are words we've probably prayed hundreds of times. For some of us, maybe thousands of times in our lives. And it's just 11 words. 11 words. What can you say in 11 words? You might have quotes that you're fond of. You might have things like, I have a dream, or to be or not to be. But these are 11 words that will actually change our lives if we live by them. They're words which, when we pray them in the quiet, alone with God, will actually affect the way we go out and think and speak and act in the outside world. So the 11 words, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I don't know about you, I'm a bit of a questioner. I tend to question everything. I drive some people mad with that at times. But I'm looking at that sentence, which I've said so many times, I've heard so many times, and immediately it raises some questions for me. Does anybody look at those words and have any questions raised in their mind at all? Is anybody asking themselves anything at this point, like, not sure I understand that, or that doesn't seem quite right? It's two questions for me. First of all, forgive us our debts. Okay, this is Jesus is talking about our prayer life with him, and he's saying we have to keep asking God for forgiveness. Now, if you're a Christian, you might ask, hang on, I'm a Christian. I thought Jesus died on the cross and all my sins have been forgiven. Why do I need to keep asking for forgiveness? And then the second big question is Jesus really saying that he will forgive us to the same measure as we forgive other people? Those are big questions, because if you look down in the passage, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see that after the Lord's Prayer, this is actually repeated. And it says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Really? Jesus seems to be making a connection we don't make. So we're going to be looking at that. We'll come back to that. Let's just note it's there for now. Jesus says, forgive us as we have forgiven. Those are two things that go hand in hand somehow. So we need to take this seriously. The word debt was a traditional word, Hebrew word used for sin, translated into the Greek here in the New Testament. a debt, something that we owe to God. We all, as we live our lives, rack up thoughts, words, actions that count against us in God's eyes. Things that are not in line with what he wants of somebody who's supposed to be reflecting his image in the world. We all do that. That is serious. If we don't deal with that, then actually the Bible says that means we have no spiritual life. It means we have no relationship with God. It means that we will face judgment and condemnation by God when we die, and we will be separated from him forever. And the Bible says we all owe God. All of us. So that is serious. But the Bible does tell us that it is possible for our debts to be forgiven. You know, and those of you who said, surely God has forgiven me my sins if I'm a Christian. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That is what the Bible teaches. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, don't worry about that for now, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So that's it. The record that you have built up over the years that God could hold against you because Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment for what you did, what I did, that record has been expunged, gone. We do not owe God for that anymore. That's what the Bible says. It says it everywhere. Read the book of Romans for confirmation if you need any more confirmation of that. And it is also true that the Bible says very clearly we cannot earn our forgiveness from God by doing anything, let alone forgiving other people. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a gift that comes with strings attached. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We are given it. So we'll come to the second bit of this conundrum about what does it mean to forgive others as we have been forgiven. For now, let's just recognize that there is a connection, that Jesus says we need to somehow continue to bring our sin before him, not to ask us to spare us from punishment, because that has already been paid for. We don't have to come to God asking him not to punish us for our sin. He will not. If we are a Christian, if we've asked for forgiveness, we've accepted what Jesus did on the cross for us, he will not punish. That's where we have to look at the Old Testament and actually put it into the context of a new reality of what Jesus did. We don't have to come to God to turn his back on us, because the New Testament says that because of what Christ did on the cross, we can always walk into a throne room of grace boldly. We do not have to fear when we come to God with our sin that he's going to turn his back on us, that he's going to say, no, thank you, not today. You haven't suffered enough yet. He doesn't do that. So that's not what we're doing here when we're asking forgiveness of sins. We're not asking to have our debt cancelled. We're not asking to be spared punishment. We're not asking for God to actually not turn his face away from us. That's not what we're doing. Those are the once and for all actions that Christ achieved on the cross. But I think what God's been speaking to me about is that there are actually some very good reasons why we should, not just in a general sense, Lord, say, Lord, I know I've sinned and I know I'm sinful, but actually name and confess our sin to God on a regular basis. And that is to do with the ongoing work of forgiveness in our lives. Forgiveness is about mercy, God not treating us as we deserve, and it's about grace, him giving us good things that we don't deserve. And that is an ongoing work of God in our lives, just as forgiveness and repentance is an ongoing action in our lives. So why is it good, why is it important that we actually bring our sin before God? I think the first thing is it helps to restore relationship with him. Another word for sin, apart from the word debt that is used in the Bible, is a word that you could translate, and is sometimes translated in some Bibles, as transgressions or trespasses. What it means is literally to slip off the right path, to deviate from the way you're supposed to be going. Isaiah 53:6 describes us as sheep who've gone astray. When we're willful, when we're self-reliant, when we're selfish, when we're disobedient, we don't forfeit the fact that we are a child of God and that relationship with him, but we do damage our closeness to God. Because what we're doing is we're setting ourselves in opposition to him. We're saying we know best. But as we all know, sin is a very deceptive thing. It always looks harmless. It always looks and feels as if we're doing the right thing. When I was a little girl, we went to Bristol Zoo as a family. There were great big signs everywhere saying, "Do not put your fingers through the bars of the enclosures. These are wild animals. They will bite." Okay, and it was a long time ago. Health and safety wasn't quite as good as it was now. You could actually get your fingers through some of the bars of the enclosures. And there were these really cute little monkeys. Really lovely. And when I went close to one of the enclosures, there was a monkey right by the edge of the enclosure, looking at me, going, in a very sweet way, and he looked so soft. All I wanted to do was just touch his fur and see how soft he really was. And so I did, and he turned around and bit my finger really, really hard. And it spoiled the whole day because I had to go and have a tetanus shot, and it was and everybody was very cross with me. We always think we know best. But we don't. You know, when God says something, it is because he doesn't want us to get bitten. And when we name all those occasions in which we're wandering off the path that he knows is the right one for us, God's forgiveness kicks in again, because what he does, he's able then to go and rescue us and gently lead us back onto the right path. God already knows what was in our heart that made us think it was okay to turn away and do our own thing. It's us who need to check our hearts. We need to check our compass, check our bearing. Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm which is often used as a way of us telling ourselves, actually, God does love us and we are made in the way that God wants us to be made. But actually, the psalm overall is about saying to God, search me, test me, know my inmost thoughts. Let me see where I am not following where you want me to go. Let me know if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's one reason why it's good to confess our sins, so we can be led back to the right path. Secondly, I think it's good because sometimes we need to right our attitude. There is a very unlikable trait in us as human beings, which is that most of us tend to maximize the sins of others and minimize our own. We can be extremely judgmental. And Jesus tried to draw a fairly comic, striking image in Matthew 7 when he describes somebody very concerned to get the tiny speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye when they've got a dirty, great plank of wood sticking out of their own. But it's not really very funny, actually, is it? How many times have we read a passage of scripture or heard a sermon and we've thought of so many other people who couldn't do with hearing that, it wouldn't apply to them. You know, we need to humble ourselves, examine ourselves. We need to recognize that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We make God sad. In Ephesians 4, when Paul's talking about that, he all the examples that he gives are our attitudes and behaviors with our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, that the Holy Spirit is sad when he hears us telling lies to one another, when he hears us being unfair about one another, when he hears us being angry, bitter, malicious about one another. And to be honest, sometimes somebody doesn't even have to do something wrong, do they? Sometimes they just irritate us. Part of our new life in Christ, that passage says in verse 23, is a new attitude. An attitude which is more concerned with our own journey to holiness than with other people's failings and faults. And the closer we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, the more aware we become of our own sin and our dependence on God every single day. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Put yourselves under his authority, his say-so. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And the third reason it's important that we come to God with our sin is that we need to recognize again our identity in Christ. Before we knew Jesus, the Bible says, we were slaves to sin. We didn't know it, didn't feel like it, but our whole life was devoted to what we wanted, what we needed, and what, in our arrogance, we thought was best. When we made a new creation, we no longer have to think and live that way. We can walk in freedom from the demands of that sinful nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's a choice we need to make every single day. When we allow ourselves to get pulled back into sin, it's a denial of who we now are. God says we are forgiven. We are spiritually alive. We're free. We're secure. We're healed. We're loved children of God. We possess everything we need to live an abundant life. We don't need to go chasing after all those other things because we think God hasn't got good enough for us. We don't need to pursue sexual relationships outside of marriage because we're worrying about not being loved. We don't need to pursue physical perfection in a bid to be accepted. We don't need to pursue social media attention to get affirmation. We don't need wealth to have a good life. We don't need to have fame, and we don't need to pursue pure pleasure to think we can be happy. God's ongoing grace and mercy is to help us walk by the Spirit and to grow in us the fruit of the Spirit so that our given identity matches the way we live out our identity. So these are some of the things I think which God wants us to do in the quiet place alone with him. Search our heart for the ways in which we're wandering away from him, or developing an arrogant or a superior attitude, or just not being true to who he created us to be. But of course, if we only focus on our sin and we don't wait on God for his forgiveness, then we will live in guilt and shame. I don't know about you, I've met quite a few people, this isn't a dig at the Catholic Church, but I've met quite a few people who grew up Catholics and who for some reason, just the way they do church and the focus on sin to the exclusion of grace leaves people with a very bad taste in their mouths about religion and God. And they walk away from it a lot of times. God doesn't want us to stay with our guilt. He might want us to feel ashamed of some things we've done, but he doesn't want us to live in shame. He does want us to know the joy of his salvation. And by looking at our sin and his forgiveness, just to grow more and more in awe of his mercy and his love and his goodness. And the more we confess and the more we receive mercy, the more we will be filled with inexpressible joy. Like the sinful woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet and cried all over them. When we know we are forgiven much, we will love much. Some of us are miserable, we're burdened, we've got hard hearts, either because we're stubbornly trying to pretend our sin doesn't matter, or because we won't accept that when God says he's forgiven us, he has. I'd like to stop for a bit and just offer a chance to reflect, to think, to pray, to open ourselves up to God for a few minutes as we think about our need to keep repenting and to receive God's ongoing acts of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And I'm going to do it by illustrating something with a clock. I went on a prayer retreat day the other week with some other wonderful ladies. And in our time when we were just praying on our own, God really spoke to me through the image of a clock. So take this time, just be quiet and try and listen to what God might be wanting to say to you through this. I used to have a problem with lateness. Some people are saying, used to? It was a lot worse, believe you me. I was always at the last minute or over the last minute. I would sometimes jump in the car knowing I was too late to get somewhere. I was setting off too late, but somehow hoping, praying that the minutes on the clock would go slower, that I could get in the right lane and gain a few seconds. And then there'd be a traffic jam, and I was like, this isn't helping. And you know, when it got too late, and I knew for certain that I wasn't going to make it, there was a kind of relief in accepting that. It was like, no, there's no point trying to change it. I'm going to be late. That's it. I can't do anything about it now. And what God said to me is that the things I have done that are sinful are done. I cannot change them. A clock only measures time. It doesn't actually turn back time. I can try. I can turn back the hands of a clock, or I can try and turn them forwards, or whatever. I can do whatever I like to the hands of clock. It does not alter what has happened. And with my sin, God said, what is done is done. You can't minimize it. You can't excuse it. You can't pretend. It doesn't matter. It's done. And you might want to ask God to show you now things you've been trying to replay in your mind. If only I should have, I did that again. Ask God just to show you and help you to accept the ways that you didn't make it. Grieve it. Confess it. It does matter because it hurt the Holy Spirit. It hurt you, and it maybe hurt someone else as well. If necessary, resolve to go and say sorry to that person that you've hurt and try to make amends if you can. And don't delay. Jesus said that if you've gone to worship God and you realize that you've wronged your brother, you should leave and put it right immediately. It's that important. I think God would absolutely love it if someone here was courageous enough to stand up and walk out and go and talk to somebody that they know they've wronged. But then God spoke to me again. And he said, yes, what's done is done. You've done what you've done. But Jesus' death on the cross is also an irreversible fact. His victory shout on the cross was, it is completed. Because he has done all that is required to cancel the debts we owe him. The Father's forgiveness is a reality that cannot be changed. What's done is done. He's declared you right with himself. He's declared you his friend, not his enemy. He's brought you alive for eternity. He's declared that from now on, whenever you wander away, he will welcome you back. Whenever you mourn over your own arrogance, he will comfort you. And when you crucify your sinful nature, he will give you life by his Holy Spirit. Because he's made you one of his own, he's promised to be faithful to his own, and he is incapable of doing anything else. What's done is done. Your sin is dealt with. If you're having trouble accepting the forgiveness that God wants to give you, then do pray with the prayer team afterwards, or just spend more time alone in that quiet place with God and ask him to help you accept it. So these things are wonderful. Time is running on, but we cannot ignore the fact that we still have 7 words to go out of our 11. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think we've established by now that the cancelling of our debt is not dependent on anything but the grace of God. But Jesus here is drawing a very strong connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. The point here, given the fact that our sins are forgiven, the point is not that there is a time sequence. If we forgive others, then God will also agree to forgive us. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about a direction of forgiveness. And it's saying forgiveness is not a one-way process. We are not to ask for and receive forgiveness and then withhold it from others. We've got no right to judge others, to hold their sin against them when we have been forgiven so much. That, unfortunately, is the very definition of hypocrisy. Jesus was once asked by Peter how many times he should forgive his brother who sinned against him. And he suggested 7 times, which was generous. In Judaism, it was thought that you only had to forgive somebody 3 times to show that you had a very forgiving spirit. So Peter was going above and beyond here. And Jesus is so unreasonable. His answer is, no, unlimited is the number of times you are to forgive your brother. Unlimited. How is that reasonable or fair? in Matthew, later on in Matthew 18, I think it is, Matthew 18, he tells a story to explain why he's saying our forgiveness for others should be unlimited. He talks about a servant of a king, and he has racked up a massive debt to this king. I don't know what it is. Either he's messed up big time or he's fiddled the books or whatever it is. But he owes the king a debt that he would not be able to pay back in several lifetimes. The king takes mercy on the servant and forgives him the whole debt. He doesn't just chunk it up into installments. He writes it off completely. But on his way out, that servant comes across a fellow servant who owes him about 20 weeks' worth of pay. And he gets the guy thrown in prison. If those who know how much they've been forgiven love much, then those who refuse to forgive others are showing a total disregard for their own sin and the cost of their salvation. And when we hold a grudge against our Christian brother or sister, it's even worse. Do you know why? Because we are being more judgmental than God. Our fellow believers have already been forgiven their sin by the only person who has the right to judge, just as we have. We want God to believe in us. We want him to see the potential in us, despite our past mistakes. We want him to know us and to praise the good thing in us rather than pointing out the worst. And yet when we refuse to forgive, we're refusing to do those things for other people. I know they hurt. I know they hurt you or someone you love. I know they should have known better. I know you didn't deserve it. But God could have said all those things about you and me, and he chooses not to. That's what Jesus says. It's not what I'm saying, it's what Jesus says. But what God also wants is blessing to be extended ever outwards. Like all God's gifts, the responsibility that comes with it is to share it with others. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We can't share that message if we're not practicing it, can we? And the world needs this ministry so much. There is such power and witness in the gift of forgiveness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people could look at the church and not say, oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites, but see the kindness and the tender-heartedness of God? If they could see us treating people not as they deserve, but as God has treated us, don't you think they might ask some questions about why we're doing that, why we're living like that? And we could say to them in all honesty that we're only capable of it because we have been forgiven and loved. We're patient and we're kind because God is patient and kind with us. We don't easily get angry or keep a record of wrongs because God isn't like that with us. We freely extend our trust and we persevere with apparently hopeless cases because God never gives up on us. We are living 1 Corinthians 13. And the best thing is that when we forgive, we enter into our own freedom. It's not easy to let go of dislike, of a critical spirit, of resentment, bitterness, anger, the desire to see someone suffer for what they did, but it's better than living with those things. It's exhausting and depressing to hang on to pain and hurt when we don't need to. Sometimes we end up endlessly disappointed with God because we're expecting an apology or some kind of payback from somebody that never comes. Or we become the kind of person we didn't used to like very much. And we end up distancing ourselves from God when we seek revenge in petty ways, something God put his finger on for me this week was, you know, we might not do anything about the horrible feelings we have towards somebody, but we do like to share it with somebody else and make sure that they share our low opinion of that person, because they at least owe us that satisfaction, don't they? There is blessing and freedom to be had from letting go of destructive feelings and behaviours. R.T. Kendall, who wrote a wonderful book on forgiveness called Total Forgiveness, he tells the story of a time when he was leading a church service. And in the congregation, he spotted a woman who had done what he calls irreparable emotional damage to one of his children. And he could hardly get through the service. He had a conversation with God, and God told him that if he valued revival more than holding a grudge, then he should pray blessing on this person and mean it. He struggled internally, but he put that woman on his prayer list and he prayed every day for God to bless her life. And from that time on, he received an anointing in his ministry which he could never have imagined. R.T. Kendall now says that praying for your enemy is not just obeying a commandment of Jesus. It's actually the most selfish kind of prayer you can pray, because it releases blessing into your own life. So as we finish, let's just bring that before God again in that quiet place with him. Ask him to show you where you're harboring unforgiveness. You don't have to pretend that it doesn't hurt or that it doesn't matter. It does. But ask God to help you let go of the debt that they owe you. What is it that you think they owe you? Is it an apology? Is it going through a bit of a hard time themselves so they can see what it's like? Whatever it is you think they owe you, decide to forgive as you have been forgiven. Ask God to help you live without bitterness or a desire for revenge. Receive his comfort and resolve by God's power not to revive these matters. If God has told you to do something to bring healing to the situation, even though it was not your fault, then do whatever you can, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with that person. These things are often not easily or quickly dealt with, and I know that, and I know I've been struggling with a few things myself in the last couple of weeks. But if the church is going to be anything, it's a community of the forgiven. We can make the bride of Christ even more beautiful by becoming a community that readily, freely, wholeheartedly, unreasonably forgives. 11 words that will enable us to live debt-free.